It's great to be able to meet together on the Lord's Day. It was an encouragement last Sunday morning to be here and see how happy everybody was to be together. I got a real sense of people had been missing it and looking forward to missing together, even given the limitations that we still have. So it's great to be back together. Right, now then, please turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I find in Easter week, the Sunday before Palm Sunday, we tend to think about Christ as King. And then on Easter Sunday, we tend to think about the resurrection. And so one of the things that means is that we don't always, strangely, focus on what happens at the cross quite as much as perhaps we should. And that's what I want us to do today from the words that we have here in Luke 23. Now, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is in many ways the central point of Christianity. And our response to the cross of Christ says everything about us. Okay? And with that in mind, what I want to do is look at these verses, and in these verses see four attitudes to the cross. And those four attitudes to the cross are really mini portraits of the whole of mankind. They are pictures of the different ways that people respond to the cross of Christ. Now, just to give a little indication here of the reality of the cross, it's worth us doing that for a few minutes. Crucifixion didn't originate with the Romans. The historians tell us that they probably borrowed that process from the Persians. It may potentially even go back further than that. But the basic matters we know, the condemned man would carry normally the cross piece of the cross rather than the whole thing to the place of execution. Carried in front of him, or sometimes hung around his neck, would be a whitewashed board with the charges written on it for which he was being executed. Then, when he reached the place of execution, he would be laid on the ground and fastened to the timber, often by being tied on, sometimes with nails being used through particularly the wrists and the ankles. And we see that with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then the cross piece would be lifted up, fastened on the upright, and the feet would then be nailed to the upright, with the feet crossed normally, and a single nail used to secure both ankles. Then the board with the accusation would be fixed to the cross. Now, crosses were in various shapes. Sometimes they were T-shaped, and sometimes they were cross-shaped with an upright above the T-bar. And that was the situation in the case of Jesus, because we read in verse 38 here that the board was fixed above his head. So obviously there was timber higher than his head in his case, where the accusation was fixed. They varied in height, crosses. Sometimes the feet were only just off the ground. Sometimes they were higher. And when it was desired to make a spectacle of people, because remember, this form of execution was very public and very demeaning. When it was intended to make a particular spectacle of the condemned man, the cross could sometimes be made particularly high. And we read in Mark 15 and verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered him to drink. So obviously, the head of the Lord Jesus wasn't within reaching height. It had to be fastened to a rod and lifted up, which gives us an indication that he was high on the cross, lifted above the people who passed by. But the cross, it was a place of suffering and a place of shame, and it was a public spectacle. Often people were crucified naked, but the Jews often preferred that some form of covering was worn. And we don't know, in the case of our Lord, exactly what happened there, we're not told. But then the person would be left to die from a mixture of blood loss and shock and an inability to breathe caused by pressure on the diaphragm due to the weight of the body sagging. And often, the authorities tell us, there would be a cardiac arrest as a result of the strain. It could take many hours, even days, to die. quicker when needles were used because of a combination of blood loss and shock. And if there was a desire to hasten death, as happens with our Lord and the others with him, then the Romans would break the legs below the knee with a metal hammer, which produced shock and also reduced the ability of somebody to lift themselves up to breathe. And in that situation, we are told death came very quickly. Now, this is barbaric. And I go through these details just to identify the fact that what we are dealing with here is so very far removed from what we commonly come across day to day in our own culture. And we can be so familiar with the idea of the cross that we can fail to recognize what a shocking thing it actually was. Because what we're dealing with in Luke 23 is men who come into contact with Jesus and his cross. And that isn't something sanitized. It isn't something theological. It isn't something spiritual. It's something brutal and physical and shocking. It was designed to produce suffering. It was designed to produce shame. And it was designed to produce public revulsion. And amongst the Jews, we read in the book of Deuteronomy, that if somebody was hung on a tree, they were not to be left there overnight, so that the land that the Lord had given his people might not be defiled. It was a shocking thing. And it was so barbaric that Roman citizens could not be crucified without a direct order from Caesar. It was reserved for slaves and enemies. In polite company amongst the Romans, crucifixion was regarded as something that was so barbaric that it was impolite to talk about it. Well, there we are. That's the scene. I don't want to go into graphic details. The scripture doesn't go into graphic details. I think that's graphic enough, isn't it? But that's the scene. It's something which is barbaric and offensive. And we meet Jesus and his cross. Now, in verses 32 and 33, he's crucified with two others, criminals, in all likelihood, violent criminals, insurrectionists. And he is put in between the other two. Now, we can't be certain as to why, but it may well be that they've done that to make our Lord the center of the show, as if those conducting the crucifixion want to draw particular attention to him as in some ways the worst of all. And so there he is, in his weakness, exposed to suffering and facing a certain death. Well, how do people respond to him? Four ways in this passage, okay? The first one's in verse 35. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." This is the response of religious people, okay? Religious humanity, whose religion is rooted in their own understanding of what God should do, not recognizing what God is actually doing. And for that reason, religious people, you profoundly misunderstand the cross. When they look at the cross, they regard Jesus as an imposter and not the Christ. Now, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen one of God. See, he saved others. They recognize that he's done some good. But he doesn't match up to their idea of what the Christ should be like. And that's for two big reasons with the religious leaders here. If he were really the chosen one of God, he wouldn't die in weakness. He would be the powerful Messiah, the Christ. He would save himself. You see that focus? And that is very common today, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth was a good man and a good teacher, and he went around doing good. But to claim that he's more than that, well, that's to go too far, isn't it? Because ultimately, Jesus of Nazareth was just a victim who, despite all his good ideas, was ultimately overcome by the forces around him and put to death. He's good and worth listening to up to a point, but let's not go too far. He's not the real deal, because ultimately he was overcome and put to death. Surprisingly, perhaps, it's the religious people who react in that way. But the second issue with the religious people is that he'd said in his life that he was to die to give his life a ransom for many. He said that he would give his flesh to be the bread of life. And the religious people balked against that idea. They didn't like the fact that he was talking about sin, and that he was talking about sacrifice, and that he was talking about needing to be delivered from death. When you boil it down, the religious mentality was they didn't want someone who talked about sin and condemned them. They wanted somebody who said nice things to them and affirmed them. And I think that gets to the heart of quite a lot that we see around us. In religious terms, people want a religion that affirms their goodness, recognizes that fundamentally we're all good people and rewards us. They don't want a Christ who comes into the world to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. To be so stark and so plain as to say, religion won't get you anywhere. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They testify about me. Religion isn't going to get you anywhere. By the works of the law, no man will be saved. What you need is a savior and a sacrifice, a ransom. People don't like that because fundamentally it makes us feel uncomfortable. We want to be affirmed. If you look at what's happening in society at the moment, everybody wants to be affirmed. Nobody wants to be in any way criticized or judged or put down for anything. Everybody wants to be affirmed because fundamentally we're all good and fundamentally we all have our own ideas and it's nobody else's business. And if God, even God, surely he should be on our side. So rather than looking at what God says about morals and taking that seriously, we look at what the Bible says about morals and we dismiss it if we don't agree with it. We want a God who affirms us. It's a huge problem. Now, Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't one who just affirmed people, much as he loved them. He wanted to speak the truth to them and do something far more fundamental. But notice what's said in verse 35. The rulers sneered. They sneered. The word's got the meaning kind of looking down, lifting up their nose, looking down their nose at him. That's the kind of idea. They look down their nose at him as if they regard him as a failure. He saved others. He did good in his life. Yeah. Well, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the Son of God. The cross business, the sin business, the punishment business, it's taking it all too far. We don't want anything to do with that. That's the first response. The response of people whose religion is a product of their own heart and their own desire. They sneer at Christ when it comes to the cross. Okay? Second one, verses 36 to 37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Irreligious soldiers, Roman soldiers, just doing their job. See, to the religious leaders, Jesus is an imposter because the real savior would encourage them. To the irreligious soldiers, Jesus is an irrelevance. So they just mock him. The soldiers are a picture of secular humanity, if you like. The forces at work in the world, in governments and big business. Those who are concerned to run and control and govern the world. Inevitably, when that happens, there's a focus on power and influence and resources. If things are going to be changed, it takes power. What good is the king of the Jews if he has no power? How can he deliver his people if he can't even deliver himself? And so the soldiers just mock. Now we find that today. Worldly powers look at wealth and power and influence as the things that matter. They look at the cross and they see Jesus as powerless. And so they mock him as an irrelevance. If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself. Powerful people still look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Now, I don't know if you've ever come across this, but I find this sometimes in speaking with people. People who are self-made to some degree and are very proud of that fact, who are very independent-minded, and they've got where they are because of their own hard work and their own ability, and they've known what it is to have to exert their influence to step on other people, to make something of themselves. The "don't you know who I am" bit. They're not interested in Christ because they've made it and he hasn't. And the idea of the cross, of the suffering, of the shame, it cuts across what they think is necessary in a leader and somebody who deserves to be followed in a king. The third thing, verse 39, the first criminal. Now here we read, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you were the Christ, save yourself and us.'" There are two criminals we read about, verses 32 and 33. They may have been collaborators with Barabbas, who was released. We can't be sure of that. But what we do know is that they are suffering shame and facing certain death. And the first one we read about here in verse 39, he's really a picture of people to whom this world and this life is all that matters. If you like, worldly people, the vast majority of people. See, religious people, powerful people, leaders, normal people who are just concerned about this world and this life. That's what we have with this criminal. Because for him, what matters is avoiding suffering and death and getting on with his own life. So he says to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He's not concerned about what he's done. He's not concerned about putting things right. He's not concerned about justice. All that he's concerned about is evading his suffering and death and getting on with his life. And there are so many people who view God in that way. God's purpose is to get me out of trouble in my life and enable me to carry on doing what I want to do. And heaven is a place where I can go and carry on doing what I want to do without fear and without trouble and without problems. It's rooted in this idea that this life is all that matters. And if God's going to be any use to me, what he would do is not criticize me too much, but get me out of trouble and let me carry on with what I want. Now, it's sad to say, but I think in those three scenarios, the religious people, the powerful people, and the people who are just focused on this life and this world, we get three responses to the cross that really give us a picture of how men and women who are not Christians respond to the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is barbaric and troubling. You see, this man, he cries out to Jesus, "Save yourself and us if you're the Christ." He blasphemes him. You notice that word? The religious leaders scoff, the Roman soldiers mock, this criminal blasphemes. What's he doing? He's saying, "Look, I don't want to hear about all the religious stuff. All I want is for you to help me in my life, here and now. Get me down from this cross and save my life so that I can carry on. If you can't do that, you're useless." That's the emphasis. You're useless. The only thing you could possibly be good for is to deliver me from the cross. If you can't do that, you're absolutely useless. And he dismisses him as being not worth his time. It's quite a damning indictment. But it's sad to say that quite often, I think, that's the way people view God. If he doesn't just help me in my life day by day, what's the point? What's the point? It's not that I want to listen to him and learn from him and be changed by him and be forgiven by him and be saved. All I want is him to help me live the life that I want and get on with it. And if he doesn't do that, he's useless. So why bother? Isn't that something of what's fueling some of the atheism that we see around us at the moment? God, he doesn't help me do what I want. All he does is oppose me, so he's useless. So I'll just cast him off and ignore him and forget about him. Well, the religious, they recognize that Christ has done some good, but they want to be affirmed, not saved. The powerful secular leaders, They see in Christ no power, so they regard him as irrelevant. The worldly, who says, Jesus doesn't help me live the life I want to live. He doesn't protect me from the consequences. So he's just useless. What they all have in common is two things. They all think the cross is unnecessary. If you look at each time they cry out, every one of them says, save yourself. He saved others, he cannot save himself, the religious people. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself, the soldiers. Save yourself and us, the worldly. It's all about save yourself. They think the cross is unnecessary and it's a defeat. Fundamental misunderstanding. But the second thing, they all reject Jesus because of his cross. Because it speaks to them of weakness and failure. And that brings us to the heart of it, really. How do people respond to the cross? How is it that the Son of God, the Christ, the King of Israel, ended up being treated so brutally and so badly? How can his claims to be the Son of God, the Christ, the King of Israel, possibly be true if he faced all of this? There's something very offensive about the cross. But the Christian people who've come to see what the cross really means, there's something very attractive and very humbling, and that fills their souls with hope and worship. The thing that identifies us as Christians is how we respond to the cross. So let's have a look at that, verses 40 to 43. For the second criminal, Jesus is Savior. Now we know from Matthew's Gospel that the two criminals started off the same, insulting Christ. They were as bad as each other, from what we can tell. But somewhere in those early hours, from the time that the crosses were erected to the beginning of the 3 hours of darkness that we read about in Luke 23, somewhere in those few hours, what we find is that this man's attitude towards the cross changed. And that's a portrait of conversion. It's a portrait of somebody becoming a Christian. It's a portrait of that group of mankind, who are people who have come to see in Christ and his cross hope and love and mercy and grace and wonder. What are the characteristics of him? Verse 40. The other answering, in verse 39, the first one has said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the second man answers, rebuking him and saying, do you not even fear God? He comes to fear God. Now, there are some things that we wouldn't do if our mother was watching or if the police were watching, because we would be afraid of how they would react. It's a mixture of respect and fear, isn't it? But when they're not watching us, well, that's different, because the fear goes away. How did these men end up living as if God wasn't watching them? How is it that they don't fear God? We don't know. But it often starts small in people's lives, doesn't it? The influence of friends when we are children, starting with small things that we think don't matter much. Ooh, we're a bit unsure at the time, but having done it once, it's easier the second time. And from a little acorn, if we're not careful, a giant oak tree grows. It could be worse than that for this guy. Maybe he came from a whole family of crooks. We don't know. Maybe he broke his mother's heart. You know, we're not given the backstory. We don't know really what's going on. But what we do know is that he and his friend ended up living their lives as if God was an irrelevance. But something's happened to this man in these hours on the cross, and he's come to be aware of God. So he says to your friend, don't you even fear God? He knew that before he didn't, but it's changed. He's come to fear God now. He's become aware of God, aware of God's holiness, aware of God's justice, aware of the fact that God knows him and God sees him, and he understands all of his backstory. He remembers the whole whack, everything. And being made aware of God, he becomes aware of the reality of judgment. So he says, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? Isn't that interesting? When he thinks of God, it isn't warm and fuzzy. When he thinks of God, it isn't comforting. When he thinks of God, it isn't there, never mind. When he thinks of God, he's aware of condemnation. It's an unsettling thing to be made aware of God when the holiness of God reminds us of our sins. And that's especially true when we come to face death. And we're made aware of God, and then we think, how much longer do I have before I go and stand before God? What will be my situation then? Now, the point to make is this. No one becomes a Christian without being made aware of God, a personal, living God who sees us and who knows us and who has an opinion about us. And so the question is, have we become aware of God? The God that is, not the God that we would like him to be, but the God that is in holiness and purity and justice. Second thing, verse 41, he becomes convinced of his own sins. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. It's one thing to think that God's angry with us. It's another thing to recognize that we deserve it. Don't know if you've ever had a real telling off from your parents and you sat there thinking, okay, but that's unfair. That's unfair. Now, either perhaps it is unfair. Perhaps parents got the wrong end of the stick. I'm a parent. I hold my hand up here. I'm sure I've done that before now, unintentionally, you know. But you got the wrong end of the stick and you tell them off and they think, that's not fair. That's not fair. But it could just be they are perfectly right. It's just that we don't like it. It's not fair that you should be so angry about that. It's not fair that you should say that's wrong. I don't think it's wrong. See, we recognize God's angry with us, but we don't really accept that he's right. It's different here. He accepts that it's right. God has done a work in him to convict him. And we indeed justly, for we are bearing the due result of our sins. That's vitally important. Conviction of sin isn't theoretical. Sin is wrong. Conviction of sin is personal. My sin is wrong. God sees me, and he's made it plain to me. And now I can see that God's right, and I am wrong. But there's an even deeper point, isn't there? He's talking about his sin. He's not talking about his suffering. He doesn't say, let me escape from this suffering. He doesn't say, deliver me from this punishment. He doesn't say, I can't bear the shame. What he says is, I'm wrong before God. And what I'm facing is the just deserts of my sin. He's come to be concerned about the cause of his problems, not the symptoms. He's concerned about his sin, not his suffering. It's not the pain of it, it's the wrongness of it that troubles him more than anything else. And that's an indication that God is at work. He's not looking for a sticky plaster like his friend is. What he's looking for is something that can solve the problem and the sickness of his soul. So there's a question, isn't there? Has the Lord worked in our lives to make us aware of our sin, so that we become more troubled about our sin than we have about anything else? Financial problems, addiction issues, family troubles, financial uncertainty, terrible problems. But does our sin worry us more than all of them? That's a sign that the Spirit of God is at work and putting his finger on our problems. So, he's made aware of God, he's convinced of his sin. Verse 41, he comes to admire Christ. But this man has done nothing wrong. Come on, he's on a cross. He's been betrayed by the Jews. He's been punished by the Romans. All the people have gathered to mock him. The common people, the religious leaders, the soldiers, they're all mocking him. Even people passing by are mocking him and shouting insults at him. And here's the thief on the cross saying, this man has done nothing wrong. See, it's stark, because it means he's starting to understand that the cross is not what it appears to be. The cross isn't the sign of Christ's weakness and failure. The cross speaks about something else. He doesn't deserve it, but he's still dying. He's not dying like me, a sinner, bearing the just reward for his deeds, but he's being treated like a sinner anyway, and he's accepting that without crying out about the injustice of it, and without kicking off about how unfair it all is. You notice that this man, what does he say to Jesus? He doesn't say, save yourself. Everybody else says, save yourself. He doesn't say, save yourself. Because he recognizes that Christ isn't out to save himself. Christ is out to give himself. And it brings us to the heart of it, doesn't it? He's giving himself to the punishment of others' sins, so that we might be delivered from the punishment of our sins. Because the cross isn't a sign of judgment or weakness or irrelevance. It's a display of love and sacrifice and redeeming grace. Now, all true Christians are brought to this point. They don't view the cross as foolishness or a stumbling block, like the Greeks and the Jews did. They come to glory in the cross. It's a sign that something has changed. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. That's where he is, isn't it? I'm bearing the just reward of my deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Why would he humble himself to suffer there for me? Two wonders, I confess. Then in verse 42, he looks to Christ for mercy. Then he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He calls Jesus Lord, and he knows he's got a kingdom. So something has changed. The Jewish leaders are not going to call him Lord. The Romans are not going to say he's got a kingdom. But this man has come to recognize something, isn't he? He's seeing Christ in a different way. There's no save yourself, deliver me so that I can live my own life. Rather, there's a desire to belong to Christ. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Be my Lord. Let me be in your kingdom. Lord, let me know your forgiveness. And let me be changed so that I can be a follower of yours, a faithful follower of the King. It's dramatic. He doesn't plead with Christ to have mercy on him because he's suffering. He doesn't plead with Christ to let him go because he was trying to do the right thing. He just comes to Christ knowing he has no right and simply looking to him for mercy. Lord, just remember me when you come in your kingdom. After death, when you enter into your kingdom and all glory and authority is given to you, one thought of mercy is all I need to deliver me and make me happy forever. Just remember me. Well, I think that's striking, because what it does is it identifies the change that happens in this man when he becomes a Christian. One other thing, verses 39 to 41, he confesses Christ. See, he doesn't only speak to Christ, he speaks to his friend first. That's how it starts in verse 39. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, don't you even fear God? Now, I think this is very challenging. Because not only is he speaking to his friend on behalf of Christ, that his friend might take Christ seriously, witnessing, if you like, but what he's doing is he's offended by the fact that Christ is being blasphemed by his friend. His friend blasphemes, and he says, don't you even fear God? This man's done nothing wrong. Not like us. He's offended by the insult that Christ is having to face. And I think that's quite remarkable. How do you know somebody's a football fan? They don't like it when you make fun of their favourite player or of their team. How do you know somebody's a pop fan? They don't like it when somebody makes fun of the song or the singer. How do you know if somebody's a Christian? They don't like it when Christ, the Saviour, is insulted. And this man, having experienced this new life for what, minutes? Immediately has this sense. Christ is the Saviour. Christ is the King. Christ is the sinless one. Christ is the lover of my soul. Christ is the one who here next to us is laying down his life for us. Don't you even fear God? That you think it's okay to ignore or to make fun of or to use him? Don't you realize who he is? See, there are lots of situations I fear we come into contact today where we take it a bit too lightly. Maybe it should grieve us a little bit more that Christ is blasphemed because people don't realize who he is. Maybe we need to think and pray about how and when we should perhaps stand up for Christ and not be ashamed of him in front of men, but own him and say, don't you even fear God? Now, how did a change come about? We can touch on this quickly. He's had lots of influence, hasn't he? He's heard the taunts, he's heard the soldiers' words, he's heard the Jewish leaders' words, he's seen the board above his head. He knows all of that. He's seen the way that Jesus has behaved. No bravado, no despair, no cursing. He's heard Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How different from the attitude of him and his friend. Perhaps he remembers the words his mother spoke to him or his father spoke to him when he was a kid, or what he heard in the synagogue. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This man's done nothing wrong. He was oppressed and afflicted, certainly. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. No reviling, no complaint, no argument. Why is he behaving like this? And it's reminding him of all these truths. If he is the Christ, let him save himself and us. Hold on. Wasn't I taught as a kid that when the Christ comes, he'll be silent and he'll bear the sins of men and women like a lamb? And this stuff starts to come back to him. But what makes the difference between him and his friend on the other cross? He's got the same kind of background. He's heard the same voices. He's read the same placard. He knows the same stuff. Why this man and not the other one? And I think what it identifies for us is that there's a sovereign saving work of Christ going on here. Think what's happening. This is the cross. This is the low point. This is the point where religious and powerful and worldly people mock at Christ as one who is completely without power, as one who is a charlatan and a failure, and one who is to be mocked and despised. And what does Christ do? In his greatest weakness, he reaches out in his mercy and he saves the man nearest to him. The one suffering the same punishment and condemnation, the one who is certainly guilty of death, the one who an hour before had been mocking and despising him. And now Christ, in his sovereign power, reaches out and saves. And this man becomes the last witness to Jesus Christ before Christ dies. It's a work of sovereign grace. And it reminds us of the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, you see. Why was this man convicted of sin and not the other one? Because when the Spirit comes, he'll convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Why could this man see it and remember the truth of the Old Testament and see how it applied to Christ? Because it's the Spirit of God who enlightens our minds and takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. Why did this man believe? Because it's the Spirit of God who opens our hearts, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And where do we see the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us more clearly? And we see it in the cross, in his blood-stained face and in his agony. It's the Spirit of God, said him. And what does Christ say to him after his simple cry of faith? Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. He says, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. No conditions. No, doesn't tell him off. What about all our blasphemy an hour ago? None of that. What he does is he says, today, not some vague point in the future, this is certain. You'll be with me. Isn't that what you want? Because you're no longer a blasphemer, but a worshipper. Don't you want to be with me forever? It'll be paradise. There will be an end to the suffering and the sin and the pain and the shame. And it's coming very soon. A free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. Now, some people think that's very unfair. How can a man go from zero to heaven in such a short space of time? But the point is, it comes from Christ. That's why it can happen. He doesn't deserve it, but he doesn't have to. Because the Savior next to him deserves it. And the Savior next to him gives it. And today he'll be with him in paradise. Because he's the Lord. And he's the Christ. And he's the Savior. Right, we've been long this morning. Two things. Number one, this is an 11th hour conversion. Okay? He's in his death throes when he's saved. J.C. Ryle said, there is 11th hour conversion recorded in the Bible that men might not despair, but only one that men might not presume. And that's great wisdom. This passage does not teach us, put it off, it'll be all right. Because who's to say you'll be this criminal on this side of Christ and not that criminal on that side of Christ? Who's to say that when push comes to shove, you'll have an opportunity to repent? Or that being given an opportunity to repent, you'll take it and not be hard? Who's to say? Today's the day of salvation. We need to seek the Lord now. The passage isn't here to tell us that we can wait. Far from it. But what the passage is here to do is this. To challenge our response. Because our response to the cross of Christ says everything about us. And so what does our response to the cross of Christ say about me and say about you? Now may grace and mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.